Our reading this evening is Genesis chapter 22, and we're going to be focusing on Genesis 22 from verse 15 to verse 23. And we looked at the first half of the chapter last time, and I'm going to read the whole chapter just so that we remember the context of this. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father! And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Maacah. Amen. May God bless his word to each of our hearts this evening. Last time we studied the book of Genesis together, several weeks ago now, we were looking at the first half of chapter 22, and we saw there what could only be described as the test of all tests. That moment when the Lord God commanded his servant Abraham to sacrifice his long-awaited and his long-promised son, Isaac, on the altar. Now clearly, as we considered last time, God never actually willed that Abraham would literally murder his son. He was always going to provide a way out in the end. But nevertheless, he gave the command in order to put his servant to the most serious of tests, to give him the opportunity, we might say, to prove the extent of his submission and his obedience to the covenant God. Not only did we see the fact that Abraham passed that test, acting as he did with such straightforward obedience, an obedience that was ultimately born out of his trust in the goodness of God, but we also thought about the fact that God's provision of a substitute was ultimately intended as a picture or as a foreshadowing of the greater substitute that was to come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son who, unlike Isaac, would not be spared, the one whose death would ultimately provide the very basis on which we too would be delivered and forgiven of our sins. And so all of this has taken place in the first 14 verses of chapter 22. But up to this point, whilst God had clearly commanded Abraham, he had not yet commended Abraham for his faithfulness to that commandment. And this is what we see taking place in the second half of the chapter. We're told that the angel of the Lord called to Abraham for a second time, the first time being when the angel told him not to lay a hand on his son Isaac because God was going to provide that substitute. And as he addresses Abraham this time, what he's doing is not only effectively saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant," but at the same time, he is emphasizing here and he is underlining some of the fundamental truths of his covenant. The covenant which he has expressed several times and in different ways throughout the preceding chapters. In other words, this was clearly not the first time that God had made these great promises to his servant Abraham. But it's as if what he was doing here in this particular instance and in specific response to Abraham's obedience was not only reiterating, but re-emphasizing what we might describe as some of the fundamentals of the covenant relationship between the Lord himself and his covenant servant. That in itself is very telling before we go any further. I suppose there's perhaps two things that the Lord might have had in mind as he said these words to Abraham in the second half of chapter 22. The first is, I suppose it underlines the fact that he is very aware of just how prone we are to either forget or to doubt all that he has promised in days gone by. We receive the promise one day, and we believe that promise one day, but then the events of life take over in such a way that we forget and we doubt what he has said. He's also aware that we're people who often struggle to take it all in one go, at one sitting. And so he not only reiterates and underlines what has been said in days gone by, but also re-emphasizes particular truths that he wants us to have deeply ingrained in our thinking. He is like the good teacher or the good lecturer who doesn't assume that his or her students has grasped it all in one go. He doesn't just hit on the big point and then move on to the next thing, but he reiterates and underlines and goes over again and again, making sure that these essential truths have landed, making sure that we are absorbing the essentials of this covenant relationship. And so with all of that in mind, I want you to notice three things, three aspects of God's covenant which apply not only to Abraham himself all those years ago, but to all who share in Abraham's faith. First of all, notice the weight with which the covenant is expressed. The weight with which the covenant is expressed. In verse 16, the Lord says to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." By myself I have sworn, he says. Now, one of the great things about a verse like this one is that I don't really need to go to great lengths to explain the significance of it, because the Bible already does that for us and much better than I could ever hope to do. Hebrews chapter 6, if you have your Bibles there, look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. It says this, it says, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised." And then it says this, as if to emphasize the point even further. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Sometimes you hear people saying things like, "I swear on my life that this is the case," or "I swear on my mom's life that this is what really happened." Or even sometimes, "I swear to God, it's true." Of course, that type of statement tends to be said a little bit too frivolously, we might say, these days. But we get the point, don't we, that by swearing in someone's name, the promise itself tends to come with a greater sense of seriousness or weightiness, or at least that is the idea. And so how much more dependable, how much more weighty and robust is God's promise of life and blessing to all who share in the faith of Abraham, if the one making the promise is God himself who cannot lie, and he is promising in his own name that it will be so? It's as if God said, "Well, I'm not going to swear by your name, Abraham, because that would be too small. I'm not going to swear even by heaven itself, because I am the creator of heaven itself. No, I'm swearing by myself." Why? Because that is the greatest and the most certain assurance it is possible for me to give to my people. You know, there are many sins that can take hold of us in the Christian life. But when you consider the truth of these words, maybe one of the most subtle and yet offensive to God is simply our failure to take Him at His word when it comes to the promise of His covenant of redemption. To take Him at His word. The temptation to believe the lie of the serpent in the garden and to think that God is not quite as good, He is not quite as dependable as He says He is, that His promises are not to be relied on and truly trusted in as the only basis of our hope. That although God has said, "Here is my Son, and if you believe in Him, you will have life in my kingdom." We think, well, maybe He wasn't meaning me. Maybe my sins are too great for Jesus. Maybe He loved me when I first started out in the Christian life. But now He's perhaps not so sure, now that He's learned what I'm really like. Isn't that the kind of thinking that can creep in to our fragile little minds and out of our unbelief? But God says, "By myself I have sworn." By myself I have sworn. We need to feel the gravity and the robustness and the reliability of the covenant promise on the basis of the one making the promise and on the basis of whose name He is swearing by. This is where our confidence and this is where our joy and our sense of assurance and security ultimately lies. The second thing we see and need to be reminded of is the obedience which the covenant then inspires. What is very telling here as God addresses His servant is the way that He emphasizes the part that Abraham's obedience has played in securing that future covenant blessing. He says again from verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Why? Because you have obeyed my voice. Now clearly Abraham's obedience was only ever and nothing more than the fruit of God's sovereign grace in his life. And nothing that Abraham ever did was enough to earn him a place in God's kingdom, just as nothing that we could ever do would be enough to earn God's favor in a redemptive sense. The other thing to say is that Abraham's obedience, through which God then continued his covenant purposes in the world, in other words, through which God's covenant blessings were then able to be received and realized by God's people in future generations, all of that is ultimately intended to be like a giant pointer towards the greater obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, by his obedience, would fulfill those promises. So these are two things that we need to just keep in the the context of our minds, in the context of Abraham's obedience. First of all, that it was only ever an obedience that flowed out of the sovereign grace of God in his life. And secondly, that it is ultimately pointing us towards the greater obedience of another servant of the Lord, the one who would fulfill the covenant promise. But having said that, we mustn't make the mistake of only thinking about Abraham's obedience in these wider theological terms. We need to see here that there is a very real underlining of the fact that covenant obedience and covenant blessing go hand in hand. Not in the sense of the ultimate security of the soul. That would be to deny the very essence of the gospel and everything that I just said about where our ultimate confidence lies. Nor do I mean covenant blessing in the sense of health, wealth, and prosperity in material terms. But simply to say that as those who are called of God, and who are, like Abraham, recipients of the promise, our obedience really matters to this God. And it will have a significant bearing on our experience of him in life. The extent to which we experience the joy of his salvation, the peace of his countenance, the assurance of his mercy, the warmth of his fatherly care, the clarity of his leading, the ability to live fruitful lives, all of this will be determined to a degree by the extent of our obedience. This was one of the great areas of emphasis in the writings of the Puritans. They never reduced their Christianity to a list of mere propositional truths, to an impersonal and kind of metallic religion whereby a person simply believes the gospel and therefore has justification, but only ever then a kind of abstract or distant or intellectual understanding of God in their lives. Instead, they were greatly concerned about their ongoing and their daily experience of God, walking with him, living in his presence, seeking his face, wrestling with him in prayer. And friends, so too must we. And so first of all, we see here where our confidence ultimately always lies, that it lies in the certainty and the weightiness with which the covenant has been initiated and expressed by this God of sovereign grace. Second, we see the obedience which that covenant security and belonging inspires in the lives of those who are aware of it and recipients of it. And finally, the third big theme which comes to the fore is the provision of God by which this covenant is continued and his victory achieved. The provision of God by which the covenant is continued and the victory achieved. In other words, not only does God initiate the covenant and with such gravity as we have seen, but because it is his covenant, we can be very sure that he will then provide the means by which the victory is secured and his promises are fulfilled. First of all, in terms of the ongoing provision of God, you notice from verse 20 through to 24, we're given this brief genealogy concerning Abraham's brother Nahor. It says that Abraham was then told of the fact that not only had his brother fathered 8 children, but one of those children, Bethuel, had actually then fathered a certain girl named Rebekah. Now, to Abraham himself, it's unlikely that he would have known the significance of Rebekah at this particular time. But for us today, do you see why the Holy Spirit has so inspired Moses to record this particular detail in this particular context? It's as if God was thinking here not so much of Abraham himself and his understanding, but to all who would later on share in Abraham's faith. It's as if God wanted us to be able to look back and to join the dots and to see so clearly that the one who had promised to multiply Abraham's offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore in verse 17 was the same one who had already gone about the process of giving life to the very woman through whom that covenant line would be continued and ultimately realized. As if to bring home to us again the fact that God not only makes the promise, but he is the one who produces and provides the very means by which those promises can come to fruition. You think about it. Even when Isaac was lying there in the first half of chapter 22, tied up on the altar, as it were, with a knife raised above his head, what was God doing? God was already working away in another sphere, totally unknown to Abraham and Isaac, planning and plotting in such a way that a suitable wife would later on be provided for him to marry and for them together to bear children, raising up, bringing forth the particular woman through whom the covenant line would continue and victory be accomplished. Amazing. Amazing Lord God, faithful to his promises and working in a myriad of billions of different ways to make sure that it is so. But then finally, what is that victory? What is this victory I've been speaking of and which is being promised? What was all of this ultimately being done for and pointing towards? Well, look again at what it says in verse 17. God said to Abraham, "Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now clearly at one level this applied, at least in a partial sense, to the nation of Israel. The gate at that time was known as the center of the city's political and legal and commercial life, its power, if you will. And so to possess the gate was to conquer that city. It was to rule over that particular people. But of course we know, don't we, that that was never the case in an absolute sense in the context of the Old Testament Jews. They were a people who were sent into exile. Their power was overthrown. They suffered many defeats and all of that because of the judgment of God for their rebellion constant cycles of rebellion and idolatry. And so when God said these words to Abraham, he couldn't possibly be speaking solely about the nation of Israel. Instead, he had to be speaking of a far greater and a far more significant battle. He had to be speaking of the day that was to come when the true king of God's people would take possession of another gate, the gate of hell itself, the one whose death and resurrection would so disarm the power and the rule of Satan over our lives that we would be delivered out from his city of darkness and brought in to the security of the heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the, what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You think to yourself, how could Jesus say such a thing with such absolute authority and certainty? He could say that because just as God swore by himself to Abraham, he is the one who has, through his life, death, and resurrection, taken possession of that gate and so fulfilled the glorious promise of this covenant. And so, dear friends, as we go into another week in his world, we go in the confidence that our God has sworn by himself to uphold his covenant of redemption. More than that, we go in the knowledge that all of this has now been accomplished and secured through the glorious power and the mediatorial works of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come down from heaven. And he has overpowered our greatest enemy. He has taken possession of those gates so that we are both kept delivered out of the hell which lies behind those gates, and we are also kept in the security of his own fold. With all of this in mind, we of all people surely have even greater reason than Abraham to live a life of straightforward obedience to the glory of this covenant God. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do once again marvel at the way in which you have upheld and provided all that has been required for this great covenant of redemption to be fulfilled and to be realized, to be received by sinful men and women such as we are. We thank you, O God, for the enormity and the weightiness of your promises in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are the one, Lord Jesus, who has said, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Help us, we pray, to have an increased measure of faith, to fight against the unbelief of our own hearts, that we might truly know the joy of our salvation, that we might go forward with great confidence in all that you have promised, and help us in response to that glorious promise, the promise of this eternal inheritance in your kingdom, to respond with glad obedience. We pray that you would forgive our sins, and we pray that you would go before us in the week that lies ahead. Guard us from evil, we pray. Guard us from harm. Pour out blessing and peace upon our homes and our families and all our loved ones. May each one be brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it all in his precious name. Amen.